The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. 1 Samuel, we're plugging away through the scriptures, so why don't you turn to chapter 22 this evening. On Sunday, we saw David, who, in running fiercely from King Saul wanting to kill him, losing his mind. Saul was mad at this point, it seems, and he's feverishly going after David and wants to kill him at all costs, it seems. It seems like he's just forgotten anything else that really matters, and he's just going after David with a vengeance. It's kind of amazing because David has only showed kindness to King Saul. He's only helped King Saul. He's only saved King Saul from certain doom. When Goliath was threatening, David slew Goliath. When Saul's soul or psyche was flipped out and troubled, David played him soothing psalms and comforted him. I mean, David went and served him as captain of the host and even married his daughter that nobody else would marry. Well, I made that last part up, but he married Michal, who turns out she's kind of not somebody he should have been marrying. She's going to be a real not so great version of a wife. We'll see that as we get further into it. But David has only done kind things to Saul, and yet Saul hates David with a vengeance and with a passion. Tonight we're going to see what David's going to do there, and it's something that maybe we should learn, that sometimes the people you show the greatest kindness, care, consideration to and for, you will find that they'll be the ones that will come back and hate you. Has anybody found that to be true? Man, it's an interesting thing. And what it does is it causes you to check your motivation of why you're doing what you're doing. If David was being kind to Saul because he wanted to win Saul over as a friend, or have Saul be impressed by him as a soldier, or have Saul love him as a son, well, David would feel like a total failure. But it seems that David saw the bigger picture. It wasn't all about Saul. It was about what God was doing in his life. And along the way, Saul was there, and so David was kind to Saul and showed love and care and consideration. But it wasn't all about Saul's response that fueled David. See, that's the problem. Sometimes you and I do what we do to get a response out of the people that we're serving, the people that we're doing ministry with or to or for, or the people that we're working with. And if your motivation is misguided, if it's to get accolades of men, or if it's to be approved by your boss, or to be liked by everyone around you, or this or that, man, you're going to end up really disillusioned and realize life is not worth anything. But if whatsoever you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, like Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 declares, then you're going to find that serving the Lord has its rewards and blessings. And even though you'll go through really hard times and people will even hate you, people that you showed kindness to will hate you. That's not going to derail you because it's not what it's about. We're going to see that kind of how it shakes out a little bit here. So we see David running for his life from King Saul, who's only showed kindness to. And so in chapter 21 on Sunday, we saw David run to Nob, there where Ahimelech, the priest, was stationed with the newly removed tabernacle to that location. And there, Ahimelech and his priests in this little town of Nob, David goes in and he makes some mistakes in there. We saw that on Sunday. We kind of learned, hopefully, from David's mistakes. He went to the tabernacle for fellowship, but he went dishonestly, if you recall, and lied his way through that whole ordeal. And that didn't help him. He ate a little bread from the table of showbread, but that really wouldn't be the solution that he was looking for. We saw he went to a table for food. And then he tried to, there link himself to Achish and have a treaty with a foe, and that didn't work out. He also had a tool for fighting. He got the sword of Goliath that was stashed there at the tabernacle in Nob by Ahimelech, and so he grabbed that sword, but that wouldn't help him. He went to all these things to try to get help, And ultimately, he ends this chapter, as we saw, playing the tactics of a fool. We left David on Sunday at the gate of Gath. Achish, or another name, Abimelech, there was looking down the wall going, do I need another madman? As David was letting drool fall down his beard, and he was scratching and acting like a madman there at the gates of Gath. And we thought, what must have been going through his mind as he walked away from Gath, rejected by his enemies, rejected by his friends, having nowhere to go? And we saw, we ended last week, where we looked into the mind and the heart of David, and we saw in chapter 34 of Psalms, David wrote what was going through his mind at that time. By the way, I didn't tell you this on Sunday, so you Wednesday nighters get the full meal deal, but it's not just Psalm chapter 34 that we can read about that moment. It's also Psalm chapter 57, where David wrote during the time when he was in the cave. And also Psalm chapter 57, Psalm chapter 142. Let me just read you this, Psalm 142, Psalm of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. And it says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. I poured out my complaint before him, and I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, when thou knew my path in the way wherein I walked, have they privately laid a snare for me? I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto the Lord. Oh, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. It gives you a snapshot, really, as you read Psalm 142, Psalm 57, Psalm 34, of what was going through David's heart. Now, by the way, just a freebie for you Bible students, if you're building your library at home, one of the fun resources that are out there is it's fun to get a chronological Bible. What they've done is taken scriptures and they've kind of sorted them out chronologically on a timeline. And it's kind of helpful and it's kind of fun sometimes to read through a chronological Bible, because you might be shocked who contemporaries were at the same time, living at the same time. You'll see prophets who were kind of prophesying at the same time. And it's kind of a neat way to sort of read the Bible. But also you'll see how the Psalms are interspersed in David's life and also others as well. And it's kind of helpful. So it's kind of a fun deal to see how that all shakes out. So it's there's one, the one I have is Reese Chronological Bible. You can find them online or whatever. They're kind of a fun tool to have in your library. But be that as it may, we got David now feigning the madman. And now he walks away rejected even by his enemies. They say, get out of here. And so chapter 22, it says in verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Okay, so Adullam. This isn't En Gedi, by the way. That's coming later in the story. Adullam was a different location, but it was a cave where David would hide. And now his family comes and finds him, and his brothers and his fathers. But what's interesting is, the question is, you have to ask yourself, are you in a cave right now? I always like to say, am I in this place, in a cave right now, in my life, where it seems like nobody's really accepted me? I have no real place for myself. I'm not linked up with anybody. I don't have any future or goals or vision of what's tomorrow, let alone 10 years from now. And all those people that walk, what's your plans? What are you going to be doing? Where do you see yourself in the next 5 years? You're like, I'm just worried about tomorrow. Forget 5 years from now. I'm just trying to survive. You know, it's funny how people can be in asking those questions. And yet, David's kind of in that place. Are you in a cave? But notice how people are going to start gathering to him. And they're going to be people who are sort of in the same place. In fact, it says, verse 2 is kind of a, it's kind of a funny verse, if you ask me, and it's a good sermon verse. If you're looking for a sermon, here's a good 3-point sermon. Here's the people that gathered themselves unto David. Verse 2, And everyone that was, number one, in distress, and everyone that was, number two, in debt, and everyone that was, number three, discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. That's David's army. Yay. Men that were in debt, discontented, and in distress. Does that sound like a great army? Does that sound like the guys you want around? You know, when you think about it, you want the guys that are squared away, tough as nails, and really confident in their fighting skills. You know, I could come up with all kinds of trilogies of three qualifications that I would like for my soldiers, but in debt, in distress, and discontented with life, those aren't the three I'd choose. You know, it's funny because these guys would gather themselves unto David because they're kind of in a similar place. I've found, by the way, churches are kind of like that. I think churches, one of the things I love about the various churches and different people, groups that get together, we're all part of the body of Christ. And it's not just Athey Creek, it's any true church that believes in the Word of God and puts Jesus as the one who died on the cross, was buried, rose from the grave. And you know, it's just the church is this huge, massive body that Christ is the head. But what I love to see is how the Lord puts together church bodies. And it's always funny to me. It's because it's like those people that come in, look into a church and say, well, I don't know about this church. I just see a bunch of people that are, well, in debt, in distress, and discontented. So this is, I'm not going to be a part of this group, you know. But then you probably don't fit in. You need to find a church where you really do fit in. It's kind of a funny deal because there are churches with different personalities. Have you guys seen that or noticed that? I think it's kind of neat how the Lord builds different congregations and there's kind of a little different personality and they're in different places sometimes in life. You can go to churches where there's just all mostly senior citizens, which is great. You can go to churches where it's all a bunch of teenagers. Or you can go to a church where it's kind of a blend like our church where it's like kind of a big mix of everybody. But what's so cool is how the Lord brings us all together. And it goes back to that thing where at Athey Creek, we don't boast of how great of a church we are. Look at the wonderful things we're doing for the kingdom of heaven. We don't do that. We're saying, man, we're kind of in distress, discontented, and in trouble, and we're gathered here to get the word to square us up and to straighten us out and to be hospitalized. Like we talked about last Sunday, that this church is to be a hospital where people can come and be recharged and get instruction from the word. And man, it's just cool that we can circle around Jesus Christ. See, that's the beautiful thing about this. The Lord didn't save you to keep you the way you are. Do you know that? Big mistake when you get saved and you're like, cool, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, whatever. That's all I need now. Now I know I'm going to heaven, so cool. Check on the religious thing in my life. That's a big goof, because when you become a Christian, you're his workmanship. The Lord's doing a work in you. The word workmanship, poema in the Greek, it's like he's writing a poem of your life, and he's starting to sharpen you and build you and teach you and instruct you so you can grow in your faith and what you're doing so that as life progresses, we grow. And one of the greatest builders of faith is the Word of God. So as we go through the Bible here, I see people growing in their faith. Man, it's so cool. Now that we're 20 years old as a church, just to see, I've been able to watch some of you from the time you came in here and looked up one Sunday and accepted Christ and gave me that little wave or nod, and then years later saw you grow in your faith and start doing different things in your life, things that actually matter and things that count for eternity. It's just kind of cool to see the good fruit of that over a long period of time. It's kind of exciting. Now, what about these guys? Did they stay in debt, in distress, and discontented? Well, no. These 400 men that gathered, can you imagine how this would have gone? I mean, David's sitting in a cave by himself, and some guy comes running. What's your thing, man? What are you here for? I got nowhere else to go. I'm in debt, I'm in distress, and I'm discontented. Okay, have a rock, join the crowd, man, sit down. Then another guy, who are you? I'm kind of in trouble. There's some guys chasing me and I'm hiding because I'm in debt. By the way, in debt, you know, you and I think, oh, they must have had big bills. They must have had a big old Visa card over their head. No. In this day and age, even contrary to the Jewish law, In this day and age, when you were in debt, that meant you were a slave. Because when you were in debt, you then were, if you couldn't pay off your debts, like these guys, that's the context here, that's the idea, they ended up having to be slaves. Now, that's what happened if you couldn't pay your bills. You couldn't just do a, you know, chapter 11 or go bankrupt. You had to just say, I'm a slave now, and you'd serve either the rest of your life or until you could pay off that debt. So these guys were possibly escaped slaves. You know, this idea of being in debt's a little bigger deal back then, I think, than perhaps what we imagine in our mind here. So these guys that are coming and joining David and his army, some of these guys are literally running for their lives. So who did these in debt, in distress, and discontented men become? Well, it's interesting because as they hung out with David year after year and started to fight in his wars and battles, these guys would become like David and would become war heroes. And they became, instead of Mr. In Debt, In Distress, Discontented, they became the Mighty Men of David. That's what they were known as. That's what they became. And I can't wait. When we get to 2 Samuel, we're going to do a little study in chapter 23. We're going to read about who these guys are and some of the most amazing feats in all the Bible, in all of history. These guys did stuff that history, there's nothing that compares. In battle, we're going to see men that did things that were just amazing. Somebody should make a good movie on the Mighty Men of David, although they probably shouldn't because they'll wreck it and they won't make it look very good. But I should be the director. But no. Anyway, all that to say, that's the secret, man. When you're in trouble in life, if you got giants that need to be slain, hang out with a giant killer. And as you do that, you know, these Mighty Men of David, several of these guys are going to kill giants themselves. You know, if you want to become more like someone, just hang out with them. That's just the truth. And how important it is for us to center ourselves around Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who's the ultimate giant killer, who killed Satan, really, defeated Satan when he went to the cross. So we need to hang out with Jesus so we'll become more like Jesus. You know, jot this down in your notes, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I love this. This is a good reminder for us as it relates to hanging out with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says this. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding or looking as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's that? We, beholding, looking as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. As we look at the glory of the Lord, we become changed. The Greek word there is metamorphosis. We're going to be metamorphosized and changed into the same image. We start to look like him. Have you ever noticed that people that get certain dogs, their owners, they kind of start looking like their dogs? I don't know which one it is. They look like their dog or their dog looks like them. Remember 101 Dalmatians, the cartoon version, and all the people were walking their dogs and the person looked just like their dog. That was classic Disney material there. But it's true. It's really true. So that's the truth. Those people you hang out, have you noticed that a husband and wife, when they've been married for many years, you'd think they were brother and sister. They almost look alike. They talk alike. They act alike because they've been living their lives together. And so they become an amazing unified thing. Of course, God also does the miraculous work of joining them together. So it's really kind of cool. But the same is true. When you behold the glory of God by the power of the Spirit, he starts to metamorphosize you and change you into an image of his glory. That's why we circle around Jesus. That's why we sing songs about Jesus. That's why we pray to Jesus. That's why we read the Bible and look for Jesus in the scriptures, because we want to be metamorphosized and changed and transformed. That's what happens here with these men who are discontented and in debt and in distress. The Lord says, I'm going to make those guys be mighty men of valor. And it's because they're going to hang around with a giant killer like David. It's great stuff. But all that to say, they were in debt, in distress, and discontented. By the way, if these guys could have seeing where they were going to go. I wonder, as they were sitting in that cave of Adullam with David, I wonder if they all just kind of sat around going, well, here we are. Man, we got nowhere to go, nothing to do. But if they could only have seen what God was beginning in their life there, which I doubt they did, they probably had no idea what was going to happen to them, that they were going to be transformed and changed and go down in history so that 3,000 years later, people would be talking about them in a church in Portland, Oregon, because of what God was about to begin. He begins a good work in you. He's faithful to complete it. These guys didn't know that at this point. You know, that's why Paul the Apostle, you know, Paul tried to tell us this truth, but it's hard for us to grasp. But I wonder if it'd be really cool if while you're sitting in your cave moping around and going, boy, I'm in trouble and nothing's working out and nobody likes me and everybody hates me and all that stuff, instead of moping, what if you had more of the attitude like Joseph of the Old Testament or like Paul the Apostle, who knew what trouble looked like? And he said this, I love this scripture. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation because tribulation builds hope. And hope, it says, then hope builds patience and then experience, and then experience builds hope. And then he says, and hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And I love how Paul says, I rejoice in tribulation, troubles, trials, difficulties, because I know the Lord's building within me. And he even gives kind of the progression. He says, first you're going to have patience. Tribulation works patience. And then patience will build experience. And then experience will build hope. And then hope is where it's at, because that'll make you not ashamed. Perhaps when you're sitting in your damp, dark, dingy cave, and it looks hopeless, and you're like, man, what next? This has been a bad season for me. This is where you need to say, Lord, what are you doing? And try to see when the Lord gives you stuff to give you patience, and then this progression of experience, and eventually to give you hope. That's the key. So these guys, they seem to be done, but God said, nope, you're just beginning. So here they are sitting with David. Well, verse 3 continues here in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. It says, and David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. So at least 10 years, these guys, his mother and father, would be taken to Moab. Now, Moab was what is modern-day Jordan. So they, you know, David brought them across the Jordan River up into the mountains of Moab there, not too far from where Petra is today, and had them stay with the Moabites so that King Saul wouldn't use them or find them or kill them or use them for leverage or whatever. So his mom and dad are taken kind of to safety. David was caring for his mother and his father's safety. So verse 5, the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. And then David departed and came into the forest of Heret. It's interesting because, you know, things are now going well for David. The Lord's speaking by this prophet Gad, and this is where David's starting to get direction. He's actually hearing now from the Lord by this prophet, hey, you can't be here. You can't stay here at Adullam. You need to go to Heret. One of the things that I want to show you on this, though, is what was it that got him out of his distress where he was dragging Goliath's sword away from Gath going to a cave? That's Psalm 34, Psalm 57, and Psalm 142. You see him work through it and cry out to the Lord, pray for his safety and pray that his enemies would be put down by the Lord. It was him working through all that. And once David kind of seeks the Lord, man, this is one of the most troubling things I've seen in the last 10, 20 years in Christianity. When people are in trouble or going through hard times, and a Christian goes, here's what you need to do. Man, go and seek the Lord. Oh yeah, seek the Lord, shmeek the Lord, whatever. People have gotten so passive or so dismissive of the idea of seeking the Lord. And it troubles me greatly because that is the answer. Yeah, but that's what everybody says. Because it works. It's so funny how just because it is the answer, and it has been that way for thousands of years, it doesn't make it not true. I'm getting to a place in my life where I just want to meet with people and just say, okay, you know, you're here wanting to talk to Pastor Brett and all this, which I crack up at that. I don't even want to meet with me. I don't know why anybody want to meet with me anyway. But we'll sit down and sometimes just want to say, have you really sought the Lord? Yeah, I sought the Lord. No, wait, stop. Have you taken substantial time and just sought the Lord and prayed and journaled down what the Lord was showing you, impressions in your heart? Have you sought the Lord in his word? Have you looked, and read what the word has to say about your situation? Have you searched the scriptures? Have you really sought the Lord? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not seek first Brett, then seek the Lord. In fact, the list is long. Seek ye a lawyer. No, it doesn't say that. Seek ye Ritalin, Prozac, or any of those old, newer drugs, antidepressants. Seek ye antidepressants first. No, it doesn't say that first. Now, that might be what the Lord leads you ultimately to go to your doctor and get some help that way. But first, you got to seek first the kingdom of God. Seeking the Lord is, I think, a lost art. And people don't even know how to do it. It's super easy, but it's maybe hard to discipline yourself, to still yourself down. Stop Googling. Stop running around the church, asking everybody. Now, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Don't get me wrong. Counsel is great. But counsel needs to be accompanied with you, just plain old seeking the Lord. That's why David's moving confidently now. David's out of his cave with 400 men moving in a good direction because he has truly sought the Lord. Psalm 34, Psalm 57, Psalm 142. All those and if you read those Psalms, it's clear. He sought the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. He rested in the Lord. He put his trust in the Lord. But it was a process. As you read those Psalms, it looks to me like he spent some time in the cave seeking the Lord before he did anything. Don't diminish that. And can I give you this counsel? When you give counsel to somebody, don't apologize for giving somebody the counsel, even though they're saying, whatever. Keep giving them the counsel, seek the Lord and pray. Read your Bible and seek the Lord and pray. Give them that counsel. That's the best counsel you can give to anyone. Even though the current church attitude, and you'll read all kinds of blogs and stuff about how lame that is and all that stuff, it's just wrong. It just really is wrong because the Bible just says we're supposed to seek the Lord. And it's so much of a blessing when you do. I've never, ever once seen a person who's truly sought the Lord and the Lord didn't show up and the Lord didn't direct them. There's a million examples I could give you of people who said they sought the Lord, but they didn't really do it. They didn't really, you know, they're like, yeah, whatever. But they thought because they heard the sermon about seeking the Lord, they're actually seeking the Lord. But seeking the Lord takes a little time, a little discipline, but just seeking the Lord in prayer and in the word. And man, I think that's so important. Well, David does that. He doesn't have any antidepressants on him. He doesn't have any psychologists or Christian counselors or anything around him. He's just got him and the Lord. And it's amazing how the Lord delivered him and got him into a good mode here, starting right here, really in verse 5, when the prophet comes and says, get out of Dodge, or Adullam, as it were. Well, it goes on there. Now we shift gears back at the Hall of Justice with King Saul. It says here in verse 9, Saul heard that David was discovered. And the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing about him. Hey, listen, once a spear thrower, always a spear thrower. You know what I mean? Why does the Bible tell us he's sitting under a tree and he's got a spear in his hand? Who cares? I always have to ask, why does the Bible give us information that's seemingly insignificant? And the answer, because when the Bible gives us something that's seemingly insignificant, it means it's significant. It's something worthy of noting. Why would the Bible tell us Saul's got his spear in his hand as he's sitting around and all his servants? I think we need to remember what Saul is. He's a spear thrower. He's already tried to spear David. He's already tried to spear his own son, Jonathan. He sits around throwing spears all the time, and here he is with his spear, and he's eyeballing his men. He's going crazy. And he's become this spear thrower. And once you get good at spear throwing, that's all you get good at. And remember, David was good at harp playing and encouraging others. Why Saul got better at sticking people. He never was really that good at it, actually, but he sure tried. Here's what I want to remind us. Remember, we talked about this. I hope you don't become good at spearing people, but I hope you rather be like David, who was good at encouraging people. That's what David used his hands for. And there's so many people that just want to spear people and say bad things about people all the time. This is Saul. He's sitting under the tree with a spear, just ready to stick whoever crosses him. And it's going to get worse as we proceed. So he's got this spear in his hand. Verse 7, "Then said Saul to his servants that stood about him, 'Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse,'" that's David, "'give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there's none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait at this day?" Oh, come on, Brett, you're reading into this a little. I think he's sitting here, "Wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo, woe is me." That's what he's doing. Does anybody care about me? This is ugly. Isn't this ugly? This is ugliness. It doesn't look good on a person, especially a king, if you ask me. But, you know, you and I, when we sit around moping about me, little old me, and when you start sounding like Saul here, me, 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 he says, you know, "You've conspired against me. You've showed me and my son doesn't have a place. Nobody cares. Nobody," he says, "nobody's sorry for me." Question, why is nobody sorry for Saul? Because he's just wrong, and he's just wacko, and he's just totally out to lunch. Everybody sees it. You're going to hear it even from Ahimelech here in a minute. There's just no reason Saul should be this angry about something. Have you ever seen somebody who's really mad at somebody, and you're trying to figure out, why are they so mad? What have they done? And what happens is it's kind of this crazy mindset once you start building your case against your enemy. Man, every little twitch that they make, every word or every twitch of the eye means something. Oh, I saw that look they gave me. It's so funny when people start talking about looks. I always think it's funny when husbands and wife do the whole look thing because, you know, especially when wives try to say, "Honey, you gave me that look." And the guy's like, "Huh?" He's in his nothing box, you know. And you're talking, and he's looking at you like, "See, you just don't care about me, or you think I'm stupid." It's so funny, the look thing. I think it's way overrated. I saw that look you gave me. Really true, sad story. I was talking about a scripture in Romans years and years ago, and there were some people in our church who were doing some things, and I didn't even really know what they were doing until a little bit later. But it was kind of a thing that was not so healthy for the church. I'll just leave it there. But what happened was I was teaching this scripture, and then after the service, our leadership got blasted. "Pastor Brett gave us that look during the service. And he was looking right at us, and he just gave us that scowl." Now, here's the thing that's kind of funny about that is I know for sure I didn't do that. I don't know where they were sitting. I don't know. You know, it's funny. I think when I get people think, "Brett, you're just comfortable teaching up there." I'm not. I'm horrified. Ask my wife. She knows. Every Wednesday, every Sunday, I'm still horrified. So what I do is I just kind of glaze over the congregation. I don't really look at you. You think I'm looking at you right now, but I'm not looking at you. I'm looking at a blob of people, and I keep my reading glasses on, so I really can't see you guys. I'm just, boom. There's some blue over there and some orange over here, and it's great. I'm not so scared that way. Oh, no, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. No, but the funniest thing is, I wasn't looking at them, and they left the church angrily and took like 12 people with them, saying that Pastor Brett looked at them. Now, I think that may have been the Lord working on their hearts. It was a hard section of the book of Romans that we were in, and it was brutal. But the funny thing is, later on, I found out that scripture was exactly what they needed to hear, because it was what they were doing that was so wrong. I didn't even know really about the whole thing until later. And I do wonder sometimes when we make too much of people doing things, and pretty soon you become a Saul where you're just kind of going crazy with building your case about what that guy or what that girl or what those people are doing or saying. Man, I'd rather be guilty of just being kind of stupid and going through life just thinking everybody's fine and everybody's great and not building. In retrospect, watching how this shakes out in people's life and in their faith and in the church, I'd rather move forward naively glib and happy just to serve Jesus and not be building my case against this person and that person and the other. We've got to be careful about that. That's Saul mentality. So Saul was eyeballing David. Now he's seemingly eyeballing his men that are closest to him, the captains over thousands. He's got them all around. He's got a spear in his hand. He's going, none of you guys care about me. Nobody feels sorry for me. And he's got his little mental wackoness that's taking charge. Man, I hope that's none of us, because it will destroy you. You know, Luke, jot this down maybe next to that scripture. Luke chapter 9, verse 24 says this. Jesus said, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? You see, Jesus made it really easy, really simple. You don't try to gain your life and defend yourself and fight for your rights and all. Just lose your life for the sake of the Lord, and then let the Lord take care of everything else. But if you're struggling to gain your life, defend yourself, fight your free rights, all that stuff, you will lose. That's what the Bible teaches. And you start to look very much like King Saul here in our text. Well, do you recall on Sunday when we met Doeg? Does anybody remember what his name means? What? Fearful. Man, Doeg. And it doesn't mean he was fearful. It means you should be afraid of him. That's the idea. So even his name, Doeg, he sounds like a sinister little dude. Doeg. And he was. Well, he comes back into the story here, now that King Saul is going, nobody loves me, nobody cares about me. And Doeg steps up and says, verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse, that's David, coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Sorry, Ahitub. Verse 10. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, did you notice something about Doeg's narrative of what he was saying about David's visit to him? Doeg tells partial truth about the sword and all that, but did you notice there's something that he added to the story that never took place? Ah, oh, man, I see this in our culture, in our president candidacies, people saying stuff. It's funny how they can surround a bunch of truth, but sneak in one little thing, and it just totally takes away all the truth. What did he sneak in here? He says, I saw David coming to Nob, to Ahimelech. True. Verse 10, and he, Ahimelech, inquired of the Lord for him, David. Did Ahimelech inquire of the Lord for David? No, that's not part of the story. It didn't happen. Doeg makes this lie about Ahimelech. If you recall, Ahimelech was afraid. He was freaked out. What are you doing here, David? I'm here on a message from Saul. And that's where David lied to Ahimelech. And Ahimelech's kind of freaked out and doesn't know what to do. But he says, well, man, we got some bread. Here's some bread. Here's Goliath's sword. Bye. That's kind of all that really happened there. Ahimelech was stunned. He didn't know what to do. But David told him he was on a message, an errand for King Saul. And so, okay, I'm going to help you help Saul. That was the lie. That was the deal. But this guy says David was being helped by Ahimelech. And he also inquired of the Lord for David. Ahimelech's on David's side. Well, verse 11. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest and the son of Ahitub and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they all came of them to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here am I, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, thou the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread, a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goes at thy bidding, is honorable in thy house?" See, Ahimelech, he doesn't get it. He's like, you mean the David that's helped you with everything and has done everything kind and well with you, that guy? Well, verse 15, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" He said, "Did I pray for him?" "No. Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor unto all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all of this, less or more." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and thy father's house." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg — now, does anybody remember what nationality is Doeg? Is he a Jew? No, he's an Edomite. The Jews are saying, "Are you kidding? You want us to kill the high priest and all the priests? Are you kidding? Then we're not going to do that." So Saul turns to Doeg in verse 18, the Edomite, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg, the Edomite, turned and fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. That is 85, you could almost say men of the cloth. They were wearing the linen ephod. They were the priests. The high priest and all those guys were slain, 85 in number. And verse 19, "And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, oxen and asses, and sheep with the edge of the sword." Isn't it something how here Saul now is willing to kill everyone? When he was supposed to kill everyone back when they were killing the Amalekites, he didn't do it. But now he's killing his own people. His own people, Jews, are being slaughtered in Nob. And the high priest and all the priests — this is just the most heinous of crimes that Saul commits. But he uses this Edomite to do the dirty work. You know, it's interesting how sometimes I think Christians are hardest on each other. What was that old song back in the 60s or 70s? Christians shoot their wounded. Does anybody remember that song? Was that Barry Maguire? I think it was somebody like that. But it's true. We're the only ones that shoot the wounded. You know, somebody's struggling, hurting, and because, you know, they're supposed to be holy and pure and righteous. We talked about that on Sunday. That's not who we should be. But here, horrible story. Verse 20, "And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, 'I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard.'" Interesting thing here. The son of Abiathar — Ahimelech is Abiathar, and he's now with David. And David's going to reset up the priesthood with this guy, because he's the next guy that should be the priest. But David protects him. But did you notice there in verse 22, David takes ownership for what had happened, and he knows. It's like we were talking about on Sunday, when David lied to the priest. If David had come honestly to the priest could have acted differently and maybe known what to do better had he handled this honestly. But really, Ahimelech was just truly telling the truth. I didn't know what he was doing. I thought he was on a mission for you. I gave him some bread because he's on a mission for you. But Saul is wacko and he kills him anyway. It's a horrible story. But David understands that that was his fault. Verse 22, pretty sad. By the way, you know, we are a priesthood, the Bible says. We're called a royal priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I think we're in danger, like these priests in some ways. I think people want to mess with those who are serving the Lord. And there's a point where people get hostile. Don't be shocked. This is a battle, spiritual battle, and we should be ready and know that that's what's going on. Well, chapter 23, quickly, verse 1, then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. It's interesting because, David now, he's going to have a sense of responsibility to fight Philistines. Even though Saul's chasing him, hunting him down, he's still trying to protect people. So therefore, verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, by the way, that's about 15 miles southwest of Bethlehem, David's place where he was born and grew up. So it's fairly close to his old place. And so he said, I'll go save the people of Keilah because he's inquired of the Lord. And David, verse 3, David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. I love how David inquires of the Lord twice. I like how he's seeking the Lord and the moves that he's making, and that's what we should be doing. Does God give direction? Does God speak? I think there's some people, some of you might even say, oh, come on, really, have you heard from the Lord? Do you really get direction from God? And the answer is absolutely yes. God forbid you're a Christian who doesn't believe that God gives direction and that God can't speak and nudge you in a way where his Holy Spirit stirs your heart. I think it's a horrible plight for a Christian to walk around without direction from God. And I think some people have diminished the idea of God directing our lives and inquiring of the Lord. And I think that's something we should get back to. Get back to saying, Lord, I'm not going to pull the trigger on this decision until you give me some direction. And so you're praying, you're seeking the Lord, you're looking in the scripture, you're looking for a verse that just settles something in your heart or a verse that confirms what the Lord wants you to do. It's amazing how God will speak through his word. God will speak, giving you a peace in your heart that passes understanding. God will speak to you through confirmation of other brothers and sisters. It's an amazing thing when you know, I have heard from God that I'm supposed to do this. And you know what's great about that? No matter what happens after that, it's all good because you know God led you there. Even if it seems to be bad, you know it's good because God works all things together for good, even the bad things. But if you are just saying, well, I'm going to make this decision based on logic or based on what I really, really want to do, but you haven't sought the Lord, I can't promise that you're in God's will. Be that as it may, David, I love how he inquires of the Lord over and over again here, and now he gives them a great victory over the Philistines at Keilah. Well, something happens there in verse 6. Came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah that he came down with an ephod in his hand, and it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. Uh-oh, word is out. David's down there fighting Philistines in Keilah. And so it says there, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by the entering into a town that has gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. One thing about Saul that we need to note, we already know he's a Looney Tune. We already know he's lost his marbles. He's crazy, he's vindictive and angry and with no cause at all, and he's murderous and on a rampage. We already know that, right? But even in his craziness and disillusionment and all this stuff, he's still saying stuff like, God hath delivered David into my hand. Do you see how that works? Just because somebody says God has done something, it doesn't mean that God has done it. Are you with me on that? That's important. It's funny how quickly we believe because somebody says God said. We're going to see more of Saul's behavior like that. Be careful if somebody comes up and says, God told me to tell you that you're to be my wife. I always tell our single girls, if a guy says that, run. And then come and tell us so that we can go work that guy over a little bit. Lay hands on him. And pray for him. Yeah, this whole God told me. Now it's different. It's different if you've been dating and you're going out for a long time and you've been working on a relationship and he just reveals that to you that the Lord has shown him for that. But it's still up to God to reveal that to you as well. It's a more of a mutual thing. But here King Saul's way out to lunch and he's still quoting God. God has done this. No, he hasn't. Just Saul is being totally crazy. Well, verse 9, and David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said unto Abiathar the priest, bring me hither the ephod. Remember, the ephod was that linen garment that the priest would wear. And it's representation of the priesthood and righteousness that was imputed to those priests. Verse 10, then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? In other words, will they betray me and shoot me out to him? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Oh, man, wait a minute. David just rescued the men of Keilah from the Philistines. I mean, they owe him. Huge. But this is betrayal number one. See, when you're serving the Lord, you're going to be betrayed. First, David's betrayed by Saul. Now David rescues a people from the Philistines, and they still betray him. Betrayal. So this is really betrayal number two in David's life. David could have felt really bad about this. Man, I tried to help the men of Keilah out, and now look at them. They're going to just turn me over to Saul. But if David was doing it to try to get the safety from the men of Keilah, that was the wrong motivation. That's not why he should fight Philistines. Do you see what I'm saying there? It's an important thing for you to see. When you serve the Lord, why do you do what you do? If you're working in our children's ministry and teaching Sunday school, well, Brad, I just love children, and I want to see kids saved and grow in faith. What? Well, that's a good thing. I'll give you credit for that. But here's the thing. What if it doesn't work out where those kids you taught and you watched for years, that many of them don't even end up walking with the Lord? What happens when they blow you off? And what happens when their parents come and pick up their kids and treat you like garbage? What happens when you don't get a thank you note from Pastor Brett at Christmas time? What happens when you've watched kids in Sunday school and nobody thanks you, nobody pats you on the back, and the kids don't even like you? See, then you'll be like, if that's your motive, is to love kids. And see, here's the thing. You and I, it's again, Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Revelation chapter 4, this is the big one right here. Listen up. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You and I exist to please God. So, if your objective, when you go down and teach Sunday school in the classes there, is to just give glory to God and please God with the ministry that you offer, and the kids hate you, and they're snotty-nosed, and they have poopy diapers, and the parents are mean to you, and then the kids grow up and end up in prison. And you're all disillusioned, and you're thinking, man, I was just serving the Lord. Then your motivations are wrong. If you're serving the Lord, you know, it's funny because the sower went out to sow some seed, the seed of the word. The sower is the one who's preaching the word. The seed is the word of God. Does anybody remember what percentage of the seed actually sprang up and brought forth fruit? 25%. That's what Jesus said. That's interesting, isn't it? You know what's kind of troubling in some ways, and I've had to kind of reconcile this and realize I'm serving the Lord, because I might even give 25% as I look back on, you know, 35 years of ministry and look at my percentages. It's probably somewhere around there where I can look back and say all those youth groups and tons of kids, and maybe that's a good percentage. Brett, that's so discouraging. It should be greater than that. Not according to Jesus. Jesus said, that's what the seed does. You sow the seed, some's going to fall on stony ground, some's going to be plucked up by the birds of the air, some's going to be trampled down, but there's some that's going to bring forth good fruit. So don't be discouraged, but the key is you do what you do. Moms, you do what you do. Sunday school teachers, you do what you do for the pleasure of the Lord, to please God. And then no matter what happens with your ministry or what you're doing, people treat you badly, it doesn't matter, because your purpose is to please God with your ministry and what you're doing. And I believe as you do that, you will see people saved, noses will be wiped, diapers will be changed, parents will see that you've actually done something, and it kind of works out if you're doing it for the Lord. Are you guys with me on that? That's huge. I'm giving you a freebie here. This is a freebie that will help you. David went and booted out the Philistines. That's a big deal. Risked his life for this silly little town, Keilah. I don't even like the name of a town named Keilah. That's a weird name of a town. It's a nice name for a girl, but a town. And David goes and saves this town. And then what do? They're going to just turn him over to Saul. But David, let's see what he... I know it's getting late. We better hurry. So we're back to Samuel. So what happens? Verse 13, then David and his men, which were about 600. Hey, what happened? Did anybody notice something there? He's added 200 more discontented, in debt, and discouraged guys. Great. So now there's about 600 arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. Or the ideas are scattered. They actually scattered. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. The word Ziph means battlement, but it seems to me like it's more of a natural battlement or fortress of Ziph where David is staying. It's kind of a place where David would hide away and be safe, but it was also a place where the Lord would refine David and grow him to be the man he would ultimately become. Well, while he's hiding out in Ziph, verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Man, I've marked that phrase. What a beautiful phrase that is. What did Jonathan, my favorite guy in the whole story, what did he do? He comes out and finds David. Isn't it funny how Jonathan could find David, but Saul couldn't? But Jonathan comes out and finds David, and what does he do? He strengthens his hand in God. How did he do that? Well, verse 17, and Jonathan said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that thou that also Saul my father knows. He knows this. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. How did Jonathan strengthen David's hand in God? Number one, he gave him encouragement. He said, fear not. But he also gave him hope. He said, thou shalt be king over Israel. He also, number three, gave him companionship. I shall be next to thee. I'm with you. And he gives him this encouragement. Man, how we need Jonathans who come and strengthen people's hand in God. When was the last time you just walked up for that purpose? I'm going to strengthen your hand in God by giving them encouragement and by giving them hope and by giving them compassion. I love that. Well, verse 19, now we have betrayal number, what is it, three? If then it says in verse 19, then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakiala, which is on the south side of Jeshimon. Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Isn't this is crazy. The Ziphites betray David and said, we'll help you, Saul, get David. And Saul said, blessed. Again, he's sounding so holy, so sanctimonious, but he's really lost it. And he's self-centered. Well, verse 22, he's, go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is, or where his foot shall be, is the idea there with the word haunt. It's not a Halloween deal here. So wherever his foot is, go and look. And who hath seen him there? For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. He's a sneaky little dude, Saul's saying. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides himself, and come ye again to me with that with the certainty. And I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. Oh man, is it looking kind of bad for David right now? This is bad. He's surrounded by Saul and his men. We see him sort of sneaking up. First it's this goofy place, Keilah. And then it's Maon, and then David's running for his life, and now he's hiding in this valley, and then now Saul's got his army all around him, and David's seemingly toast. But don't you love what Jonathan said? Man, the Lord is not going to allow my dad Saul. He's not going to find you. That's what Jonathan said. It looks like he's been found. Well, check out verse 27. This is the way the Lord works. Have you ever noticed the Lord kind of waits the last minute sometimes? I think he does that not as a mean-spiritedness, but just to say, put your trust in me, and I'm going to use these as teaching moments. I wonder if David's like, Jonathan told me that this would not happen. But here I am surrounded by Saul. He's pretty much got me now. But, verse 27, there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called the name of that place Selah Hamalikot. And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. At En-Gedi. One of my favorite places in Israel is En-Gedi. We spend a whole, half a day there at En-Gedi. A lot of tour groups just come in, kind of walk for 10 minutes and look, and then go away and drive away. I just love En-Gedi. Tons of psalms were written there. David hid out there for a long time, and it's a place where one of the great stories of the Bible takes place. The next chapter, chapter 24, will happen there at En-Gedi. But we leave tonight with this, that the Lord, you might feel surrounded by the enemy. You might be hanging by your fingernails. You might feel like there's no hope, there's no help, you're going down. But the Lord, his timing is perfect, and he will deliver you. Just like Jonathan said, my dad will not get to you. Even though it sure seemed like he was going to, the Lord protected David and made Saul go, you know, have to fight other battles. Don't be discouraged if you're surrounded right now, if you're sitting in a damp cave. There's so much to learn from David and his men and these stories. It's good stuff. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Tonight, Lord, so many lessons, so many things for us to consider. I pray that, Lord, for each person in this room, there's all these little messages, miniature messages built into the story, stuff that we've talked about, and probably tons of stuff that we haven't even talked about that is embedded so beautifully in this story. I pray that we would learn the lessons here in the sanctuary rather than out in the storm. Lord, help us to put our faith and our trust in you, and I pray that we'd be in a good place where we're inquiring of you for direction. where we're seeking your face like David was. Lord, I pray that rather than moping in our cave, that we'd start to cry out unto you. I pray that you'd bring others around us like David was able to form a group of soldiers and see them train up and be mighty in warfare and in battle. Lord, may we see your work, your plan unfold in our lives and give us eyes to see the impossible. Help us to see that you are there and that you've got us in the palm of your hand where no man can pluck us out. So build up our faith. Help us to be encouraged tonight as we go our way. And I pray blessing upon this congregation. I pray that this whole group might be the 25% where the seed of your word penetrates the soil of our hearts and brings forth good fruit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.